I really didn't have any choice, too much to say, so I split it into two parts. This is our fifth part of the series called Leaven of Love. Of course, leaven being something that is small in measure, but powerful in its effect. And that's why I chose that title. But I really focused last week on something not quite as tangible. You know, when we think about love, we think about, like yesterday was Valentine's Day, the big celebration of love. We talk about it in terms of people or loving God or that sort of thing, loving your dog or something of that sort. But loving truth is another challenge, and that's where I took you last week. 1 Corinthians 13:6 basically said, do not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoice in truth. And so I took that section of rejoicing in the truth, and I wanted to develop it a little bit last week. I know some were happy and some not so happy, but whenever you deal with truth, Paul uses, I call it Paul's balanced diet. Paul said there's parts of the Word of God that are meat and parts of the Word of God that are milk. And between the two of them, they become really dynamic and nourishing. And I use the word milk in the sense of the scriptures that are, you know, uplifting and cause you to kind of have that warm feeling. I think the prophetic, by and large, would be considered milk in the sense that it nourishes. And think of a mom. We have a bunch of ladies in the house that have their babies here today. Think of a mom, you know, nursing her baby. That kind of milk is not just good for the baby to grow physically, but it brings nourishment and nurturing and all that. And so God, part of God's word is that, and it needs to be. And we really desperately, how many need a milk once in a while, a shot of milk from yeah, okay, I do. Except my diet, I'm not supposed to eat milk, but you know what I'm saying, metaphorically speaking. And the meat of the word is a little different. It's kind of like, it's a sobering moment at times. It stretches you, it shapes you, it causes you sometimes to have to make choices. It can be what I refer to as bitter to the taste, but once it gets down inside of you and begins to be digested, it becomes sweet, because the outcome is always good. The fruits of righteousness are always sweet, but the early part of that can be a challenge. It's a little bit sobering. I know there's times in my life, looking back, I know that you've heard me talk about this, that I am a Pharisee in recovery. And there's still times where I'll stumble on something that I'm doing because God's word shows it to me, and I have to make an adjustment, or at least let him, by his grace, make adjustments in my life. And so I used a metaphor, or I should say an illustration. Some of you were here last week, some of you aren't. That's typical of church life. But unfortunately, when I do a two-part message, if I use this illustration, it's not going to make any sense if you weren't here last week, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But anyway, here was the illustration. It's a pretty simple one. There was a pastor that was really excited about the new building project at their church. And he was so excited, he went to the contractor and said, you know, I would really like to invest some of my personal time. And, you know, of course I'm going to contribute like everybody else, but I really like to invest something of me in this project. And so the contractor had an idea. He said, you know what, we have 110 2x4s that need to be cut in 6-foot lengths, and so you think you could handle that? He's like, wow, no problem. You know, my wife gave me a saw for Christmas. Wow. So he gives him that task, and so the next day he shows up at church, and there's a pile of wood, 110 2x4s, and he measures the first at 6 feet, and he cuts it. And then he puts his measuring tape down, and he measures the next one by the previous board that he just cut. And he does that for each subsequent board. He measures it by the previous one. And all of a sudden, when he's all finished and he's trying to stack the boards, he looks and he can't stack them because the boards near the end were about 7 feet long. And they were way much bigger than the original 6-foot board. Now, why did I give that illustration? I gave that illustration to say that in the church, maybe not so much in our tradition here, but in the general church, capital C, there's many, many traditions that have been handed down from generation to generation. And sometimes the measure of the original board, meaning the scripture, gets stretched just a little bit. And before you know it, each consecutive generation has its own traditions. And by the time it gets to you and I, it's no longer a 6-foot board. It's a what? 7-foot board. And so I use that as an understanding of Scripture, because I was going to take you to a simple book called the Book of Jude, that has both milk and meat in it. It's one chapter. It's a really short one. I asked you guys to consider reading it during the week. I hope you did or were able to. And I want to go back there now and close up some things I opened last week. Hopefully I can make people that are here for the first time connect with it as well. But turn to the book of Jude, if you wouldn't mind, please. If you're not sure where that book of Jude is, just go to Revelation, hang a left. It's the very next book. It's pretty simple to find. One chapter. We're going to start out in verse 5. If I were to classify this, I would call this meat. What you're about to read is what I would consider meat. It says this. So I want to remind you, though, you already know these things. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. I generally read from the New King James, but this Sunday I'm using the New Living Translation. It just makes it a little smoother. So I want to remind you, though you already know these things, that Jesus first rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt, but later he destroyed those who did not remain faithful. And I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority God gave them, but left the place where they belonged. God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. These would be the angels in Genesis 6:4, where it talks about the angels coming down and taking upon, you know, the liberty of having women as their wives, and they produced a spiritual offspring. It was a physical offspring, but it was what I would call a bastard offspring. It was, you know, these giants that were occurring. And so he's referring to that. In other words, they committed something sexual that was improper, immoral, and wrong, and the consequence was brutal on the earth. Verse 7, and don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. Those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning for eternal fire of God's judgment. When these people eat with your... Now, let me pause for a moment. He's identifying people who are caught in varieties of sexual sin. And the next verse is the connecting verse to the moment for these people that are first reading this letter. And basically he says this, when these people eat with you, apparently he knows they're in the church, when these people eat with you in your fellowship meals commemorating the Lord's love, they are like dangerous reefs that shipwreck you. They're like shameless shepherds who care for themselves only. They are like clouds blowing over the land without giving any rain. They are like trees in the autumn that are doubly dead, for they bear no fruit and have been pulled up by the roots. They're like wild waves of the sea, churning up foam from their shameful deeds. They're like wandering stars doomed forever to the blackest of darkness. Go ahead, take a deep breath. Whew, pretty heavy stuff, very heavy stuff, stuff that you often don't want to be preaching every single Sunday, but as we talked it last week, it needs to be talked about. It needs to be covered. Jump down to verse 20. Here's a kind of a milk verse. But you, everybody say, but you. He's basically saying, if I could make it really personal, he would be enumerating these really ugly things that are occurring and then looking straight at you and say, but you, as a point of comfort, as something to say to you that he's really proud of you. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. But notice in verse 22, he says, making distinction. I covered that a little bit last week. I made and I think that's where some folks got a little maybe concerned. I said it this way, that we need to be careful that we don't have an unholy compassion. What I meant by that is, Jude is basically saying you need to make a distinction. We need to have mercy and grace and love and compassion on all people. I don't care what they're involved in. I don't care what kind of sin they may be a part of. We are supposed to be a people who bridge that gap, because 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 and 17 through 19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And he did it by not counting his the transgressions of people against them. And he's given us the ministry of reconciliation, which means we just simply follow God. He no longer is mad at anybody. The gates are wide open. You don't have to like get right first and come to God. You come to him exactly the way you are, no matter how defiled you may be. You come to him and his arms are wide open. That wasn't the same in the old covenant. But the point is that when you make a distinction like Jude's talking about, you welcome these people into your life, but be careful that your compassion doesn't cross the line so that you now become one who's endorsing their sinful behavior. Do you see that? That's important. And that's a challenge in today's society, folks. You know, when you do that sometimes, you know, especially, I'll just put it out there. We see people all the time, I'll see them on certain news networks, they're Christians, and immediately when they make a distinction, when they talk about the fact that I love all people, I don't care what you are, I love you, but then their belief system is proclaimed, they're immediately called a hater or a bigot. Yeah, well, that's a new phenomenon in our nation, so be strong. People need to know what you believe. They need to know that. But let me continue on here. Two things that I want to focus on just for a minute. The two greatest virtues in our walk with the Lord, there's two of them, essentially, the two greatest ones, are faith and love. Hebrews tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can sacrifice your body at an altar, but if you don't believe God, it's worthless. But you can have faith the size of a mountain, and if you have no love, guess what happens? A big fat zero. Faith becomes foolish. So you combine the two and they bring to the reality for us a balanced approach and way of living our walk with the Lord. You got to have both of them. You can't just have one. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, if I have faith that even moves a mountain, but I have not love, what? I'm a big fat zero. So here's the key. Love is the Lord of all the earth. In my opinion, it is the strongest force on the earth today. Love is the Lord of the earth. You say, well, wait a minute. That sounds like you're stretching this a little bit. Well, actually, the attributes that Paul wrote for us to follow is a description of God himself. He is, God is what? God's love. And so, two sides of the same coin. You flip it, one side says faith. Flip it up again, the other side says love. Both work together. Galatians 5:6 says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. What's he saying in simple terms? He's saying externals don't matter. They just don't matter. That's a big deal because he's saying, how can you love God and not believe in him? They work together. You love and you believe. They work together. But let's get back to this point about keeping you from stumbling, because that's where we left off last week. Verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, time won't allow me to do that in a real thoroughness like it. This really would need at least one Sunday to do the proper justice to teaching about the praying in the Spirit. But essentially, it's this. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul equates praying in the Spirit with praying in tongues. And when you do that, he says that you pray mysteries between you and God, which means that when you're doing it, you really don't know what you're saying, but you're praying because your spirit man is praying, and God understands, and you may not, and that's fine. But the point is, it only benefits you, not your neighbor, not your spouse. It just benefits you. It makes you stronger. It strengthens your faith. And as you interact with God and praying in the Spirit, it's a very positive thing for you to do. But the operative word is you. You. It benefits you. That's why Paul makes it mention of it with caution, like, hey, don't do that in a gathering where unbelievers are, because if you speak in tongues all the time during a service and an unbeliever walks in, he'll think you've lost your mind. He'll think you're Looney Tunes. And not only will he do that, then that moment becomes a stumbling block and so on. Well, all that to say, if you have a prayer language, we've adopted that language in modern Christian charismatic movements. If you have that capacity, use it. It'll make you stronger. It'll strengthen you. It'll be, you know, just a good thing. So let me pass that over for now. But he says, next, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Man, I mentioned this last week. I am, more than ever before in this season of my life, I'm looking for God's mercy. It's not because I'm living a horrible lifestyle and sinning and all that, you know, but I realize in so many areas of my life where I don't get it right, his mercy can flood in that moment. What does the Bible say? His mercies are what? Yeah. So unless you get it right all the time, every day, you don't need mercy. I do. Big time. And so this, to me, is an important part. But keeping yourself in the love of God, basically, listen, you got to hear this. He'll keep what you keep. If you stay in love with God, if you keep that intact, if it becomes, you know, a vibrant part of your life, he'll keep everything else. It's life is a mess sometimes, and it's complicated, it's full of variables, and you wonder, man, how am I going to end up in a, you know, how am I going to finish well in this race? Well, here's how you do it. You stay in love with God, you allow and nurture that love to grow, and he'll keep you. Boy, is that a good promise or what? If, on practical terms, some of you young people are, you know, going to get married and contemplate marriage. You know how to keep a successful marriage? Stay in love with your spouse. That's what this is basically saying. Stay in love, and that will, if you do that, everything else will fall into place. That's what he's basically saying. Immerse yourself as you would with your wife or your husband, and that marriage will stay strong. He's taking it to another level and saying, love God even like that, and you won't have to worry about ever stumbling. Is that good news or what? Yeah, it's amazing. Well, the second thing is that we need to stay connected to people. I mean, in particular, people in the church. That's a big deal because some of you are really good at your prayer life, really good, but you're not so good with making connections with other people in the body of Christ that are real and legitimate and fruitful. And you need both. You need to be connected to him, and you need to be connected to his bride. That's an important thing. I know I'm not implying that you necessarily hate people, but they can be pretty inconvenient. You know, in a moment of transparency, can you turn the tape off for a minute? You know, I wouldn't need the fruits of the Spirit if it weren't for some of you folks, you know. But I'm lying, kidding. Some people think that making sure that Christian disciplines are a big part of your walk with the Lord, that will keep you. I've got good news and bad news. The good news is it's okay to have Christian practices, the disciplines of sorts. But the bad news is that won't keep you. That won't keep you. I know some of you fast all the time. Please continue to fast. But that won't keep you. Loving God will keep you. It's awful quiet. I do fast when I really have to. In fact, I've adopted Chris Valentin's fast. He loves to, he doesn't eat all night long, and then he breaks fast in the morning. That's me, baby. Yeah. But, seriously, some of you all, you fast, it's like going to Disneyland. You have dreams and visions and angels and like all these, and I'm like, oh, golly, I can't wait to break this fast. Many years ago, some of you have been here, if you've been here long enough, Pastor Gary was here at the time, and he challenged me. He fasted all the time. He challenged me to a 40-day liquid fast during the Easter season. I'm like, oh, yeah, okay, I'll give it a shot, you know. And I said a liquid fast. And so he's like, well, yeah, but it can't be delectables, and you know, you can't be making milkshakes, that doesn't count, you know, that kind of thing. So I decided, okay, I'd do it. Well, I was drinking, the closest thing I could drink that was legal was bouillon, you know, like those bouillon cubes. And just to show you how good I did at fasting, about 2 weeks into it, everybody loses weight. When you go to a 40-day diet, weight just like whoop. After 2 weeks, I gained 8 pounds. And I couldn't take my ring off because I consumed so much bouillon, my body's like, ah! It's like, what a mess. That's how good I am at fasting. So anyway, all that to say, if you are fasting as a practice, please continue to fast. Don't hear that I'm telling you not to. It's a good discipline. But that won't keep you. That's what I'm trying to get you at. When you are loving God, living in a relationship that's organic and growing and real with Him, He said that His promise is, okay, that's going on there. If you're loving me that way, I will keep you. And everything else is good from there. So, the other part is that He will keep you. And you got to, as He does that, make sure that you are in connection with the bride. Because both of those are something absolutely necessary. One of the things I've noticed over the years, that people, especially in our movements, they tend to get excited about the last thing they just learned. It's like, woo! They come back from a conference, they're like, yeah, we need it. And it's good to learn new things, absolutely. But Jude is talking about, when he talks about contending for the faith, he's talking about something that should never change in our lives, that the rudiments or the essential elements of our faith, as excited as you may be, I mean, how many, for example, when you came back from the encounter, you experienced some brand new things you never experienced? Anybody like that? Okay. And so, you're excited about that. And that's the way it should be all the time. But don't forget the essentials that got you there. And that's what Jude is basically, contend for the faith. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that you get a radio program and start attacking other believers. You know, it happens so much that people contend for the faith. You know, like you're charismatic and they're not. And so we cross our guns. I mean, we really do. We think just the non-charismatics, no, we do it too. Like things like, we say, we're full gospel. How many know what full gospel is? Okay. I know I have Baptist friends. That's an offensive term to them. You know what it says? That we got it all and they ain't got much. Really, I'm being very serious here. And I don't use that term anymore, but it's the point I'm trying to get at is contending for the faith is about us addressing, me addressing me, not me addressing you, not me addressing the Baptists, not me addressing the Methodists, but me addressing me. Because Jude is basically saying you contend for your faith. Not the faith of your neighbor, but your faith. Are you getting this? Yes. That's important. It's almost as if he's looking in the mirror, looking straight back at you and say, David, you contend for your faith. That's what he's basically saying. And so how do you do that? I mean, does that mean I got to go to Regent University or Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry or whatever, Harvest School? Well, all those things are good. But you can contend for your faith without formal training. How do you do that? Well, it starts out by you saying yes to things he says, oh, no to. And that's pretty simple, folks. I mean, basically, Jesus gave some pretty simple ways to follow after him. And you'll know by virtue of the scripture and your relationship with him, when he comes along and says, oh, no, and you say yes, you are not contending for your faith. Because how many know that there's going to be times where he says, oh, no, and your body's going or your flesh is going, oh, yeah. You got to contend. You got to take a step back and go, man, I really want to do this, but I know there's a no from the Lord, so I'm not going to do it. And the more you do it, you know, it's kind of like progressive resistance when you're lifting weights. You know, you keep putting more and more weight on there, and it gets easier and you get stronger. That's essentially what I'm saying. Every time you say no to something he says no to, even though everything in you wants to go yes, you'll get stronger for the next lift. You'll get stronger for the next challenge. So contending for you looks like that. It's not winning an argument with a Jehovah Witness. That's not contending for the faith. Now, you know, you've heard me talk about this for years. Back in my early days, in my Pharisee days, my wife, she got tired of it. You know, it's always bringing Jehovah Witnesses home. And she would go for a ride somewhere and said, you know, because that's not for me, David. And I realized that I just wanted to win an argument. Honestly, I just wanted to win an argument. And so the point is, that's not contending for the faith, for your faith. It starts where you say yes to things God says yes to and no to things he says no to. Can you follow that? That's pretty simple. But if you stick to that rule, now watch what he says in follow-up to what I just said. Listen to what he says. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God, of our God, into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't use lewd too much anymore in our English language. And last week, I kind of skipped over it a little bit because I was afraid, you know, we're a family service and I don't want to get, you know, brutally. But it's a pretty nasty term. Here's what Webster would define it as. Vile, wicked villainy, inciting lust, or lechery. Pretty bad. These folks take the grace of God and do that and call it okay. That's what he's saying. And it, so now you can contend for the faith because you're in a position where you don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to go graduate from a seminary. You don't have to be a pastor, teacher, event. You can be a believer who follows Christ. And based upon your relationship with his word and with his spirit, it doesn't take much to see somebody that's living a lewd lifestyle. It's that simple. And so, you know, grace is stunning to me. Have you ever been shocked by grace? I remember coming to the Lord. I was so shocked by grace. And it still hasn't stopped shocking me. It, you know, things will happen, and I realize, wow, that's the grace of God. Or I'll see somebody who's living a life that's, like, pretty bad, and actually some amazing things are happening to them. And it stuns me. But you know, understanding the grace of God in your life is the six-foot board. You remember from the day you got saved that grace was what drew you to the love of God. And that never goes away. But sometimes you get to a place where, you know, let me try it this way. Grace for me is so empowering that it basically goes way beyond the law, the thing I could never keep anyway. It goes way beyond that. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 5, you've heard it said that those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And he says that about adultery. And the point is that you can keep the letter of the law and still be in trouble with God, because it's always an internal issue. And that's where grace comes in and illuminates what's in your heart, so that now you can co-labor. Everybody say co-labor. You can co-labor with God by his grace to get above that, so that you're looking down at it and now looking straight forward at it. That's how it works. Under grace, God brings, let me just see if I can say it this way, that'll make it. The expectations of grace are higher than law. And the reason they're higher is because you're now in a direct personal relationship with the God of all grace. That's what the Bible says he is, the God of all grace. And he begins to lavish you with grace. If you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul was in a bad way because he said a messenger of Satan was harassing him. And it doesn't quite tell us exactly what it was, but it was wearing him out. And he said, I sought the Lord 3 times. I asked him, take it away. And the Lord said, nope. My grace is sufficient for you, because in your weakness I become strong. Now, grace can elevate you. It elevated Paul from a place of being able to look at himself and say, wow, I whipped that sin, to say, wow, this is hard, God. And God's like, no, my grace is sufficient. All of a sudden, whoop, he's up above the situation. It's not, he, in other words, he chooses not to belabor the weakness he has. He rather draws confidence in the power of God in his life. Do you understand that? That's the same thing here. You know, when I remember self-talk that I have once in a while, and I may do something that I'm either consciously aware is not good or not maybe consciously aware. But that little voice inside of me, when God corrects me, it's like, David, I created you for something better than that. You know? I mean, that's grace. That's God showing me in a loving, compassionate way that I'm blowing it. And so when I realize I am, then, you know, I make a change. Law, on the other hand, law isn't like you sinned. Law is like you are a sinner. You are a sinner. I was out with some guys that in my hunt club yesterday, and they're not Christians. And we were out rabbit hunting and having fun, and they always bring something up, usually to challenge me a little bit because they know I'm a pastor. And so one of the guys looked at me and goes, well, hey, you know, we're all sinners. I'm like, and then and let me tell you why I didn't respond the way I would with you as a believer. Stop saying you're a sinner. When Paul wrote his letters to the Ephesians, the Thessalonians, I could go on and on and on. Basically, he addressed to the saints in Ephesus, to the sinners in Rome. Did he do that? No, he always identified their new birth. They were saints by virtue of the grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And so with my friend yesterday, I didn't go like, oh, no, I'm a saint. Yeah, you know what he would be like, what? Because he knows I make mistakes. See, his idea of a saint is perfection and a halo. You know, that's what his idea is. But the point that I'm trying to get across to you is that grace is so amazing that, you know, like it, under the law, you hear this all the time in the press. It's like you don't make a mistake, you are a mistake. Or you don't do something wrong, you are something wrong. There's like wrongness of being. And there's this deep sense of uncleanness. There's this, you know, and I remember when I came to Christ. I had all of that. And folks, if that's going on in your life, if you feel like you're defiled, you have this wrongness of being, that you are a mistake, that you're a loser, that you're listen, if that goes unredeemed and you still consider yourself a Christian, you need to go to an encounter. Come on. The reason being is because you have a faith and trust in Christ, but unless that liberates you from these feelings that are generated from the law, because Paul basically said the law empowers sin, which it means it torments you, and when God's grace comes in, it should elevate you above those things. Because number one, you're forgiven. Number one, you're forgiven. But then the other struggle comes with forgiving you. You forgiving you. And so it goes from there. But the point is, Paul said the law gives its sin its power, but grace comes along by his presence and negates it. When you get into the presence of God, that empowers you. It gives you the strength to move forward. And that's important because then you become grace to others. That's the key to evangelism. You becoming grace to others. You realize, I mean, when I get up in the morning and if I look in the mirror, I'm like, I'm here and I'm saved and I'm happy and I'm elated because the grace of God is real in my life and his mercies are new every morning and I cash in on that every day. And then my responsibility, like with my friend yesterday, I could have been a knucklehead and said, no, I'm a saint. But guess what that would have done? It would have slammed the door shut for the possibility of me one day in the right moment to explain to him why I'm not a sinner. But it wasn't the point. It wouldn't have worked yesterday. So we are supposed to be people who are people of grace, and you have that grace so that you can give grace to others. And everybody said, all right, go to verse 22. Again, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Got a little bit to go, and then we'll land the plane. You must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. Show mercy to still others, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. There it is again. Do it with caution. In other words, let me see if I could explain it the way I think he would want to say it if he were standing here today. That, don't raise your hand, please, but have you ever really struggled with your faith? Or maybe right now, you know somebody, maybe somebody even in your, maybe one of your children is struggling with their faith. The worst thing you can do is extinguish the smoldering ember. Remember Jesus said it, he didn't come to extinguish the smoldering ember. He didn't come to break the bent over reed. If you're yourself personally struggling with your faith, I can tell you absolutely by guarantee that if Jesus were to walk the aisles and walk up to you right now and you're struggling with your faith, he would not rebuke you or send you to hell. He would do whatever he could to lavish his grace upon you to pull you out of that place and into a place of fuller faith. By the way, we haven't arrived yet. The measure of faith I have now, folks, I need more. And so do you. But the point is, when we deal with people that are struggling with their faith, let us be a people who lavish them with grace. And, you know, if I could use the, because I'm a hunter and I let, you know, fires, you make fires outside, you blow on the embers. You keep blowing on them. Eventually, that's essentially what he means. Don't be a person who's like, well, you know, you've been a Christian how long? You know, get your butt to church, man. That might change something. You know, that kind of arrogant attitude where you force yourself upon somebody and before you know it, the ember is like, boop, it's gone. We're not supposed to be like that. We're supposed to be people that bring them. And let me continue. Show mercy still to others, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. So there it is again. People need to know what you believe. My friends at the Hunt Club, they know exactly what I believe. They've heard me pray. They've asked me to pray. We did a funeral last year for a guy in the club that committed suicide. And buddy, if you've never done a suicide funeral, it's a challenge. But God gave me incredible stuff to share with them. And at the end of it, people came up and just said, wow, you know, that was amazing. Because I just shared the love of God. And I talked about people that commit suicide. Most of the time, people that do that, you know, Rick Warren, you know, the mega church pastor, his son a couple years ago committed suicide. And he got up, and that's why it stuck with me. He preached a message with his wife at his side. And basically, he said, you know, isn't it funny that when somebody in the church, a believer, when a believer dies of a heart attack, we rejoice that they're in heaven, but we mourn that they're gone. Or when they have cancer and they die, we rejoice that they're in heaven, but we mourn that we're gone. But people who have an organ called their brain that's malfunctioning, that causes them to make really bad decisions, we turn to that one and say, oh, they committed suicide, they must be in hell. Is there enough mercy in the character of God to forgive a man or a woman whose brain is so dysfunctional that they can't take the pain anymore and they do all that they know to do to exit this life? I'm not promoting suicide because there are people that do it for other reasons. But what I'm trying to say is this guy in my club was an alcoholic and he was despairing and he committed suicide. And so I basically told them, I said, listen, I hope someday I see Kevin, that was his name, I hope I see Kevin, and I told him the story of Pastor Warren. And I concluded by saying, because I serve a merciful God, and my God is so merciful that he can even forgive that, because a broken brain is not a man's responsibility, and the grace of God is there by his mercy to welcome it. And I didn't guarantee that he would be, but the point is, they were touched to think that there is such a God that would have such magnanimous mercy that he would even pardon something as egregious as our society calls it. Because I tell you, you know, that funeral, it was like, I mean, people just, what's there to celebrate? Nothing. But when you mention the kingdom of God, people's hearts come alive. They're like, wow. Now, nobody said the sinner's prayer after the service. That's fine. But I know that the seeds were planted in their heart. God's seeds that will bear fruit one day. Can you say amen to that? That's What an opportunity. And so basically, show mercy to still others with great caution. Be merciful, you know, despite the bad choices they're making. The law identifies you as a sinner. It does. But don't tell them that. Especially in family situations, I see this where somebody, you know, a particular child, you know, three of the other ones are walking with the Lord and the other one's not. They're like, you know, I'm really proud of the other three, but what do I, you know what? And all of a sudden, you're starting to crush them. And you're almost in a manner of saying, you know what? You're as bad as your sin. We need to not be that kind of thing, because grace says, you know, when I mess up, I don't go back and say, oh, well, I'm a sinner. Grace tells me I'm a son of God. I'm a son. And so I go to my dad and I tell him, I think I messed up here. Dad, do I lose my sonship? No, I don't. But when you're a sinner, you're stuck. Because you realize you're created for glorious things, even though you mess up once in a while. You know why? Because the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall what? Short of the glory of God. The outcome of our destiny is full restored glory. And we should even be doing that now, from glory to glory to glory. And that's a big part of where I want you to think about as I close, because grace now has an expectation where you don't have an excuse to be a knucklehead because, quote, I'm only human. Some of you have said that to me. Grace should allow you to live above that. What do you mean? Like, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3 and onward, Paul is really bugged out. I mean, he's so bugged out that he's communicating with the Corinthian church that he planted. These are his kids. And they're like, you know, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Peter, and I'm of Paul, and others, I'm of Christ. And they're bickering between who their favorite pastor or preacher is or who their great leader is. And he's just really bent out of shape. And so he rebuffs them and rebukes them and basically says, listen, stop aligning with leaders as your identification. Identify with Christ. Now, you know, in other words, I have many people that feed my soul. People that some of you know, some of you don't know. But I don't get up in the morning and, you know, say, well, you know, I'm of Joel Osteen, or I'm of Bill Johnson, or no. These are people that God has used to raise up, but I get my identity from Christ, not from them. And so, you know, Paul says in response to it, I love doing this. If I could interject his emotion, if he was standing here at one point, and he's totally exasperated, and he says this: stop acting like mere men. In other words, don't give me that baloney, you're just human. Knock it off. You should be above that and walking in a level of grace where you stop acting like that. Like mom and dad might say it this way: stop being immature. But it's more supernatural than that, that we're supposed to be able to live above stuff. And if you come to, see me in counseling, remember, don't say I'm only human, because I will know you weren't here today. Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come he might show exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Billions of years from now, billions, we still will be enamored and heartstruck by the kindness of the grace of God. It will never get old. And you know, when I read this, it just blows my mind. Well, so what are you saying, David? I'm saying, in the meantime, until eternity, rest in his works, okay? Rest in his works, but then get to work. Rest in his works, but get to work. See, grace is supposed to empower you. You know, there's extreme grace where people say, hey, Jesus did everything for me, man. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to serve. I don't need to give. He did everything for me. I'm like, really? You know, yeah, I don't need to pray. I don't need to be a, you know, really, guess what? That's a 7-foot board. The 6-foot board is, for we are his workmanship, grace, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Woo! So, yeah, you should, but you should do it because of his grace. And that's, you know, he did accomplish it. But, you know, the great difference between law and grace is this, that in law, you work for favor. You better get it right or you're done. You work for favor. In grace, you work from favor. What a way to start. And what a way to live. You know, I'm done with this closing remark. Sometimes God will say, David, I'll go before you. You know, like you see that in the Old Testament a lot. I'll go before you. And man, he does amazing things. It amazes me. God will go out and trounce the devil and come back and say, oh, mighty warrior. Like, well, all I'm doing is loving him, and he calls me mighty warrior. But there's times where it's like, David, if you're not going, we're not going. He expects me to step up and co-labor with him. And there are times where he wants me engaged and times that he wants me to just let him do the work. And the Spirit of God and the Word of God will give you discernment for those times. So don't surf the rest of your Christian life. Well, I don't know. Somebody said, hey, I'm not saying, you know, keep surfing. That was a metaphor. The idea is trust him for everything. And because of his grace and because of his magnanimous love for us, let's make sure that we are active doing the good works foreordained from the foundation of the world that he's designed for specifically you and nobody else. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Come on, stand to your feet for a moment, please.